Well, dear friends, if you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. We're continuing making our way through what we often call Good Friday, as it started for the Jews on what we would call Thursday evening. Jesus is still with his disciples in that upper room, telling them of what is to come. And before we read our text, let's pray and ask for God's help. O Lord our God, we recognize that your word is the truth, that your word is pure, that your word is absolutely trustworthy and the instrument through which you create and renew faith, and the instrument, O Lord, by which you apply and press conviction of sin to our heart. Lord, we pray that you would be active among us as your word is declared, and that your word would go forth with power and do its work among us. Lord, give us the understanding and the help we need. Illumine your truth to our hearts, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, we're in Luke 22. And we're just going to read verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is God's holy word, and may he bless us through it. Please be seated. Well, since the beginning of Passion Week, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, Luke has been very careful to emphasize Jesus' control. He's shown us planning at a human level, necessary conversations to acquire a colt on which Jesus would ride, and conversations to reserve that large upper room for the Passover meal. But then Luke has also shown us planning on a divine level, namely the fulfillment of Scripture. In the past few days, we have seen Zechariah 9, Isaiah 56, Psalm 118, Psalm 110, Zechariah 12, Jeremiah 31, and the whole Passover feast of Exodus 12. They've all been mentioned or alluded to and brought to culmination in Christ. For as Jesus said back in verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined. That is, all things happening in the life of Jesus are unfolding by God's decree, and nothing will thwart the purpose of the Father in sending His Son, who willingly dies for sinners. Indeed, as we saw last week, the Father has covenanted to give His Son a kingdom, Psalm 2 and Daniel 7. But to receive that kingdom, Jesus will pour out His covenant blood for our salvation. This is the outworking of God's great plan. However, while the sovereign over all executes his designs, there is another planner, a schemer, with less power and nefarious intent at work, the serpent of old, the great adversary of the people of God, the devil. He too has been at work since the beginning of Jesus' life, trying to kill Jesus, you remember, through Herod's slaughter at Bethlehem. And then later trying to divert Jesus from his mission at the start of his public ministry. Bow to me, the devil told him, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But in the last week of Jesus' life, this spiritual battle has intensified. We've seen Satan working in the sons of disobedience, those Jewish religious leaders, inciting them to a deeper hatred of Christ, even an enmity that will rise up to murder. And that shouldn't surprise us if we've read all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that God would put an enmity, a hostility to warfare leading along the history of redemption between the sons of the devil all those in rebellion against God, and Christ and His people. You see, as we come to our passage, Satan will stand at nothing less than the destruction of Christ. So he's been busy scheming. And we've seen the plotting play out even among Jesus' chosen followers. Judas, apparently disaffected at some level with Jesus and desirous of money, has ceded ground in his soul to Satan. He's resisted Christ's truth, but he hasn't resisted the devil. And therefore, Judas, already with darkness in his heart, is possessed by Satan and pressed to betray the Son of Man for a month's salary. So from Satan's perspective, he's stirring up the Jewish religious leaders to murderous hatred. He's pressing the turncoat among the 12, moving those wicked desires, fanning them into a flame, we might say. But still, that is not the sum of Satan's plan. Satan is also engaged in a targeted strike against the rest of Jesus' disciples. And brethren, this is a crucial moment of the power of darkness. All the devil's designs are coming to fruition with the ultimate aim to shatter souls and strike down the Son of God. Well, here, Jesus turns our attention to Satan's onslaught on those who have remained with Jesus in His trials. How will they face the fierce accuser? Well, let's see two things about that. And like the narrative itself, I'm intentionally slowing down to capture the gravitas of the moment. First, see with me a fierce enemy. The pathos is palpable as Jesus turns to Peter and says, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, in both Matthew and Mark's accounts, which are parallel to the situation here, Jesus initiated this conversation about stumbling by first saying to the 11 who are faithful, Judas is already gone, but saying to the 11 who are faithful, "You will all fall away, for it is written," quoting Zechariah 13, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Even their short defection is predicted, more evidence of God's control. However, the comment from Jesus about all of them falling away is quickly met with resistance by Peter. Peter insists, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Well, in that context, but still in the hearing of the disciples, Jesus now turns directly to Simon Peter, and that's a detail that only Luke provides. First, Jesus calls his Hebrew name twice, Simon, Simon. Now, that double address, I think we would do well to pay attention to it. It indicates the seriousness of the moment. It communicates an intensity of emotion. We hear that when Jesus' own disciples on a boat in a storm cried out to Jesus, "Master, Master," they say. We heard it from Jesus when he gently rebuked Martha's overly anxious and maybe a little bitter heart, "Martha, Martha." We heard it when Jesus grieved over the people of Jerusalem who were rejecting him, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." But Jesus also doubles Simon's name here, I think out of pastoral care. It slows the scene down to stir Simon to think, to force him to rivet his attention on these words coming to him from the Savior. He needs to perk up his ears, quiet his self-confident enthusiasm, and listen to what Jesus has to say. Now, brethren, surely there's already a lesson here to learn from Jesus' tender utterance of Simon's name. Simon is impetuous. He's quick to speak, slow to listen. It's supposed to be the other way around. He's full of fire. He's intense in his love, which is good, but he doesn't grasp the frailty of his own heart. In other words, he loves Christ deeply, but he is easily swept up with unbridled emotional outbursts. Sometimes it's in humility. Luke 5, when Jesus told him to go out on the Sea of Galilee and cast his net in a certain place, and he didn't want to do it because he'd already been fishing all night. And yet what happens? They catch such a load, they're struggling to pull it in. And Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Sometimes Peter is striking out in steadfast faith. "Who do you all say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ of God." But sometimes it's in anger. It will be later this very evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, John tells us, where Peter's the one who pulls the sword and he slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But how does Jesus deal with impulsive Peter? He deals gently, tenderly with him. He doesn't fire off a dart of rebuke, which was certainly warranted. "How dare you pridefully assert that you are above stumbling, as though the word I just said that you all will fall away holds no weight with you. Your fall, Peter, will be the worst of all." Well, that's all true. But instead, Jesus gives a soft word. He's measured when Peter is unhinged. Oh, brethren, that we all among us could respond to hasty, insensible, impulsive comments with a pastoral concern that carries affection and tenderness. That's what the Lord is doing. May God give us the grace of self-control so we don't lash out at people lashing out. May we have compassion for other impulsive sinners, because we too are an impulsive sinner. And yet the tenderness displayed here is mingled with a terrifying prospect. "Simon, Simon, behold." That's a word of surprise. Namely, something serious is taking place about which you were not thinking. "Behold, Satan has demanded to have you." Now, unfortunately, in the English language, "you" is singular and "you" can also be plural, and we don't know which is the case, unless you're in the South and it's y'all. But here, Jesus says to all y'all, "Behold, Satan has demanded to have y'all." That's really significant. The "you" is plural. Satan seeks not just Simon, but every disciple still standing with Jesus, that he might sift y'all like wheat. Currently, the disciples know of the enemies they can see. It's obvious to them that the religious leaders are making trouble for Jesus and they're a threat. Further, though they don't know the details, Jesus has just said one of them is a traitor. They will find out soon enough who that is. But there's also an unseen spiritual power is out for their destruction. And the agricultural metaphor is quite picturesque. The process of sifting wheat is violent. You fiercely beat the grain to shake it loose from the chaff, and then you toss it in the air so that the wind would catch the lightweight chaff and blow it away. Further, you might also put the grain in a sieve and shake it violently. Again, the process demands vigorous shaking. Well, that's what Satan intends to do with each of the remaining apostles. If we were to put this in our idioms, we might say, Satan seeks to pick you to pieces, to take you apart. He is hostile to every one of you. Now, of course, Satan has an aim, but he has no power to determine the outcome. His power is not ultimate. More on that in a moment. But the point here is Satan can't control the heart. Nevertheless, his goal is to grind these men into stubble. He wants to prove them to be rocky ground hearers, those who fall away. under certain pressure when tribulation arises. So he comes with cruelty against them. And while, brethren, this is a unique moment in the history of redemption, where the very foundation of Christ's church, the apostles, who've been promised particular thrones of glory, where they are viciously attacked, let us all understand that this is part and parcel of Satan's activity. This is the devil at work with what he always does. It's his MO, we might say. Satan is not a mythological figure of ancient people who are unsophisticated. Satan is not a metaphor for difficult things. Satan is a real enemy, a real spiritual being. He has real schemes, real power, and he is really out for your destruction. It will be Peter who later tells the church, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Devour is an intense word. Satan wants to swallow you up. Satan wants to render you utterly useless and disabuse you of everything you once held dear. And he'll use any means to dash you to pieces. He'll use pride, the love of money, sexual desire, jealousy, fear, persecution, deceptive teaching, even the vigorous pursuit of uprightness, of morality, as you trust in human philosophy or human tradition or your own works rather than Jesus Christ. It's important for all of us to understand that while Satan sometimes masquerades as an angel of light, Paul puts it, that's a scary thought, while he offers something beneficial, supposedly, he is a liar and a murderer. He is ruthless. He loves division. He takes sick pleasure in brutality. And don't we see that clearly in the abuse of the Gerasim demoniac, who with 1,000 or more demons in him, maybe as many as 6,000, he was reduced to isolation, pain, cutting himself and without any covering and thereby full of shame. That is what the devil wants to do to every single soul. And here's the crucial point for you and me. The devil hates the people of God. And he targets us with the intent of driving us away from Jesus. He wants you to take your eyes off the goodness of God and in fact make you believe that God isn't good. He is crafty, sometimes subtle, and certainly severe. And he has been working at his seducing tactics for thousands of years. Therefore, we all need to beware. Brethren, we live in a sophisticated, technological, materialistic age, where we think all that's going on is the stuff that we can see. That is not true. And we're all in danger of letting down our spiritual guard. We need not take the temptations of the devil lightly. Satan will come and accuse us. He will say, "You rotten sinner, there's no way you can come to God. Look at the things you just did. How could you possibly go to worship?" Or Satan will come and soothe you. "That sin, it's not so bad. You can hang on to this little one. It's no big deal. Samson and David, they committed big sins. Well, you can too." Sometimes Satan will rock the cradle of your spiritual sleepiness. Other times, his violence against you will be as if all the angry powers of hell have been unleashed against your soul. But however he attacks, the attack is coming. Dear friends, do not underestimate your enemy. Do not cease to be vigilant. Rather, remember, when he comes, you can resist him by the grace of God. You can lift up the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of the devil that are shot at you. Furthermore, the devil does not have supreme power. That's indicated here through Jesus' language that Satan demanded to have you. Now, the word translated demanded means fundamentally to ask something, but to ask as though you have the right to something. It's quite reminiscent, this whole scene of Job chapters 1 and 2. Satan can't do whatever he wants. He's vicious, but he has to ask. He has to seek permission. So in Job 1 and 2, Satan comes before Yahweh demanding that Job be tested. Does Job love you for nothing? I mean, look at all he has. Satan, in essence, is demanding. You just stretch out your hand against Job, touch everything that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord, for his own good purpose, tells the adversary, behold, all he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Do you see the limitation? Of course, later things will intensify when Job's body is handed over to Satan. Only Satan had to spare him. Brethren, what does that tell us? It says that Satan is not a rogue enemy. He is subjected to the Lord. And in our text, Jesus is privy, we might say, to the demand of Satan. Jesus knows what's going on in the counsels of God as Satan is asking permission. And as those who have been snatched out of the grip of the strong man by the power of Jesus Christ, as those who've been brought into the kingdom of God and out of the bondage of the devil, Jesus is saying, Satan can't press you without permission. This sifting, therefore, is under the Savior's lordship. The sifting serves God's purpose. Yes, Satan intends to destroy you, but Jesus intends ultimately that your faith is strengthened, that your character develops. Now, we all need to be honest. None of us want to be the object of the devil's onslaughts. But if and when he comes against us, it is ordained by our loving Master and will be used for our good. We must remember that we are in the grip of our Savior's hand and nothing can tear us away, not angels, not rulers, no powers. And that's a wonderful truth. But that truth is not to fuel presumption in your soul. Oh, I can't fall away because Jesus has me. That is not how Jesus is dealing with Peter. Jesus does have us, but he calls us to evidence our devotion to him with active resistance against the devil, standing firm, watching and praying against temptation, fighting and wrestling, overcoming Satan's lies with the truth, pleading the blood of Jesus in view of the accusations of the devil. What we absolutely cannot do is show passivity. Is show passivity. That will be the problem on this night with Peter and the others. In fact, what's interesting here is unlike the situation of Job, who's never given the reader's edge, Job doesn't know what's going on in the courts of heaven. That's not true here. Simon and the apostles are warned. That makes their stumbling all the more egregious. And we are to learn from this. Watch out. Don't get spiritually lazy. And certainly the leaders in Christ's church need to take particular note to this. Satan hates every child of God, but he can do greater damage with targeted strikes against the leadership in Christ's church. Therefore, elders and deacons, beware. Satan would love nothing more than to decimate you and lead other people to destruction because they trusted you. Take heed to yourself, dear friends. And then see secondly with me, not just a fierce enemy, but a faithful high priest. Note the language. Again, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." This is singular. "I have prayed for you that your faith, Simon, may not fail." Now, while there's certainly a prayer for all the apostles, we see that in John 17. Jesus prays to his Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one," namely, that he wouldn't prevail over them. But Luke records here a particular prayer for Simon Peter. Peter was the one, leader though he was, who first asserted, "I will not fall away, even if everyone else does." Now, Peter, we all know, has a boldness that seems to exceed the others, and it will be that very courage, trying to follow Jesus from a distance, that will put Peter in a compromising position. Nevertheless, in view of his express confidence, that willingness to profess Christ, to walk on water to Christ, to speak for the group, to act first, with all of that in mind, Jesus intercedes for Peter, who doesn't see his weakness. A vigorous attack on Peter, the first among equals, the clear captain of Christ's merry band, will be Satan's specific strategy. And Jesus aims to prepare Peter for what is to come. Do you see Jesus showing his particular kindness to this faltering man, that amidst his weakness he will be upheld? Now, brethren, we need to pay particular attention to what Jesus does and does not pray. He does not pray for Peter that Satan would just let him be. Satan has demanded to sift Peter, though Satan doesn't know if he'll smash Peter or not. But, Jesus says, "I have prayed for you." In other words, Satan is coming. Satan will viciously attack. Furthermore, under the assault, there's the declaration that Simon would fall. Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, "And when you have turned again," that indicates a turning back to the Lord, a fall is coming. But Jesus doesn't pray against Peter failing. Peter will fail. Peter will succumb to Satan's attack and he will fall hard. It is the purpose of God for Peter to see the strength he lacks. It is the will of God for Peter to learn how much grace he truly needs. So Peter is exposed to the blows of Satan, and he will take a significant tumble. I'm sure all of us would probably prefer if Jesus in his prayers for us prayed that Satan would never come against us at all. We would probably prefer that any desire to face the fierce adversary would just be wiped away. "I don't want that. I don't want to stand against him. I don't want to be in a spot where I'm so afraid that I would jump to lies to save my own skin." We would likely wish Jesus prayed that we stood the test every time and we never slipped at all. But that is not God's purpose. God refines our faith through trial. And he may, as the Lord did with Paul, bring some thorn in the flesh, some physical abuse, some issue, which Paul calls a messenger of Satan, to torment us. But if God permits it, even that tormenting is intended to root your soul more firmly in the soil of Christ. What Jesus does pray for is that Peter's faith may not fail. And the sense of the word fail is disappear, vanish into nothing. Peter's going to fail, but his failure will be temporary. He won't totally renounce Jesus. He will have a great failure of nerve, but his heart will never be unhinged from an attachment to Jesus Christ. He won't stop loving Jesus, even though he loses his nerve. Why is it, ultimately though, that Peter won't be unhinged from Jesus? How can he withstand this devastating attack from the devil when he will go so far as to deny Christ three times and call down curses on himself? You wouldn't want to have been there to hear what Peter had to say. Only because of the effectual prayers of his and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter has a faith that remains after all of this because of Jesus' intercession. And brethren, this is vital to remember. You see, faith at its onset is a gift. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Or what Jesus said to Peter initially. Who do you all say that I am? Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see by the grace of God. In other words, faith to see Christ, faith to know Christ, faith to understand the person and work of Christ is a God-given blessing. It is a gift from on high. Because you have to have new eyes, new heart, new spiritual power. But likewise, just as faith is a gift at the beginning, so the preservation of faith is a gift too. If it were up to us, if we rested in our own power, our faith would flake out. If we were left to face the devil alone, we would have no safety and there would be no perseverance. Yet the secret to our perseverance is the friend of sinners, the lover of our soul, Jesus Christ, whose love is such that not only does he go to the cursed tree for our redemption, but he prays for us. Jesus' prayer for Simon here is a display, dear friends, of the kind of thing Jesus continues to do in heaven. While his redeeming work is finished, he famously said, it is finished. He paid our debt. He crushed our curse. He defeated our adversary. He claimed our soul. The application of the work of Christ continues. Hebrews 7:25, in view of Christ's permanent priesthood, says this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The intercession of Christ continually brings his sacrifice and atonement before the Father. As Wesley put it, we sang earlier, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Jesus' prayers are effectual because they rest on his perfect sacrifice. He purchased our souls for God, and we belong to the Lord. His blood covers us. And there is no sheep for whom Christ spilt his blood who will be left for devouring by the devil. Yes, we all have to face the devil. We may fall. You may fall spectacularly. But we will not, by virtue of Christ's prayers, be dragged to destruction under the assault of the devil. Paul asks the question in Romans 8, who is to condemn? He has the devil in mind, no doubt, because that's exactly what Satan wants to do. And yet he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Now, of course, in this moment with Peter, Jesus isn't yet raised. Nevertheless, as he prays, his prayers can't be denied because they're resting on his perfect work. So Satan aims to shatter us, and yet the mighty prayers of our Savior preserve us. That means, dear friends, that Christ's grace to his people will never die. His sustaining power won't be suddenly withdrawn. Even if we're allowed to be assaulted, his care, his love, his compassion will supply all the mercy, all the grace to help, even grace to recover from your fall. And if that were not true, if Christ died for us, but then he left us to fight for ourselves, our powerful adversary would tear us to shreds. But Jesus has claimed us for eternity. Judas was the one destined for doom, but he's not really a sheep of Christ. The others are kept by Jesus, his life on earth, his prayers in heaven. What a comfort this should be to us, dear people. Because Christ's intercession isn't reserved for Peter alone. It isn't reserved just for the disciples. Jesus prays for us personally. He keeps us. You and me, we have a watchful advocate daily pleading the merits of his blood. How does John put it later? I said this verse in the assurance of pardon this morning. If anyone does sin, you see how specific that is? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means that Jesus' prayers are individual prayers in view of Satan's assaults and our sins. Jesus doesn't just pray generally. He says to Peter, I have prayed for you. Brethren, when we stumble, the accuser of our brethren wants to rub our nose in our sin. He wants us to be driven away from Jesus in despair. But our great high priest says, Father, I bore the sins of this Son of Light. I carried his shame, her curse, his awful load, her judgment. He is absolved from guilt through my cleansing blood. She is liberated from the devil trying to dominate her with the words, the wages of sin is death. I died for this one whom you gave me. My name is upon him and his name is scribed on the palms of my hands. Dear friends, what can the less than supremely powerful devil do before the infinite might of Jesus Christ, before his perfect prayers rooted in his perfect work? Satan can do nothing but whine and moan and rage and try again because his best efforts are brought to naught by Jesus. Now, in this moment, Peter doesn't see the glory of what Jesus is saying. He doesn't understand that his faith hangs in the balance and only because of the grip of Christ. But we are to look back and see what the prayer of Christ can accomplish. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. No arrow of the accuser will lodge in our hearts and drag us to the hell of fire. Because the King of glory, he will sustain us under assault. And every Christian, for the comfort of his own soul, must learn to have clear views of Jesus, his work, and his prayers. You need to know the power needed to stand that is in Christ. You need to know he is willing and able to pour out mercy and grace to help in your time of need. But perhaps what is even more amazing, and we'll finish with this thought, is as we see with Peter here, Jesus is willing to shield us from decimation even when we don't know what we need. His eye is upon us when our eyes move away from him. Doesn't that display the incomprehensible love of Christ? How it is unshakable. How it's from everlasting to everlasting. And that means we all stand this morning as debtors to mercy alone. We should rejoice in that truth. We should find sweet consolation in the unceasing prayers of Jesus on our behalf, because he will never lose one of his sheep. And that knowledge of a loving Savior, a continually praying Savior, should embolden you to be even more vigilant, to love him, to hate sin, to resist the devil, and to listen to the warnings of Christ. Jesus says, friends, you are in danger. Watch out. And yet I pray for you. May our souls take heed to these truths, and may it cause us to love our Redeemer all the more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the one you've given to be our great high priest, even Jesus Christ, that one who is steadfast in his prayers for the people of God and who keeps us. Lord, we pray that we would not boast in any work that we have done, never boasting in our strength, never overvaluing ourselves and our ability to stand. May we rather cling to him who upholds us. May our eyes cry out to him, O Lord, in faith, as the one who can give mercy and grace to help in time of need. Would you be pleased, Heavenly Father, to give us a fresh sight of the love of Christ and his power to help us as the devil brings his assault. And we ask, O Lord, that none among us here would be given over to the destructive aims of the devil. May we not presume upon your love. May we not be spiritually sleepy, but rouse our souls to love Christ still more and more. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.